As always, it's lovely to be with you, share God's word on a Sunday evening. I wonder if you would turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 5. It's a long time, I think, since I preached here last. I'm trying to work through the book of 1 Samuel, and we've reached the point where, in some ways, the title of tonight's sermon, The Greatest Disaster, has already happened, in some ways, for the Israelites, in that they have lost the Ark of the Lord. But the victory of the Philistines in capturing, in kidnapping the Ark of the Lord is said to become the great disaster for them. So let's read the chapter together and then I'll offer some thoughts on it. But first, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, as we come before You at the end of this, Your day, we would pray, O God, that You would focus our hearts and our minds on the words before us, that You might speak through them. Lord, take us back in time to these events that occurred so far away and so long ago, and yet make the truths that they constitute, that they represent, that they reflect, make them living and urgent and indeed reassuring for us today. For we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and He terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the Ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And He afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Praise God for His holy word. The Old Testament, of course, is full of tremendous adventure stories. The great stories of the Old Testament are worthy to stand alongside the great epic stories that one could find in any culture. Stories of heroes, stories of clashes between gods. And yet, of course, we know that the Old Testament is a little different. All Scripture, we are told, is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful. All Scripture, if you like, should be applied to our hearts in a powerful way. And so the question comes when we look at a great story like this, an epic story. What do these events, what do these things teach us for the present? And one way I would suggest of looking at the Old Testament is this. The Old Testament presents so often in the form of a story, or in stories, great transcendent and eternal truths about God Himself. Sometimes we use language about God that is very true. We'll talk about God as being sovereign. But then when we think about what exactly does God's sovereignty mean, it can seem a little abstract to us. And that's where stories like this, I think, are so wonderful because they bring out in very practical, powerful, dramatic ways exactly what God's sovereignty means. And that's what I want to go today. As we look at this passage, I've already given you the immediate background. The Israelites, of course, have been apostatizing. We looked in the early chapters at the tremendous corruption that pervaded the land of Israel. We're building, if you like, on the end of the book of Judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you read the end of the book of Judges, you see the moral and political chaos there is in the land. And then we zero in at the beginning of the book of Samuel on this house of Eli. Eli, I think, the fundamentally, personally decent, but very weak high priest, whose two sons were among the vilest human beings in ancient Israel. You may remember they were accepting bribes and they were taking advantage of the women at the entrance door of the tent of meeting. They were using their status and their authority to abuse the people. And finally, God's patience runs out and he brings down the house of Eli in the space of a single day. A mighty clash with the Philistines leads to the death of Eli's sons on the battlefield, and then Eli himself dying really of the shock of hearing of the death of his sons and the capturing of the Ark of Israel. And that's where we pick up the story right now. And this particular chapter, I think, touches on something that's really very important in the Old Testament. That is the idea that God, our God, is engaged in a war against false gods. The idea of God as warrior is very close to the heart of Old Testament writers. And here we have one of those examples where there is a direct confrontation. We might put it this way. There is a fight between God and a false god. Probably the most famous example we can think of in the Old Testament would be Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember when God takes on Baal. Baal doesn't show up, and Baal's priests are effectively wiped off the face of the earth at that point. That's one example. Here is another. Here we have the battle between Jehovah and the Philistine god Dagon. And the big lesson, I think, to draw from the first part of this passage is this. Like Baal will be exposed to be in the book of Kings, here Dagon, the Philistine god, is exposed as no god at all. Jehovah, Yahweh, wins a decisive victory demonstrating his power and his sovereignty over Dagon. Now, if you can imagine in your mind's eye the sort of scene in this temple, the Ark of the Covenant, it's a pretty small thing. As I was sitting in the pew looking, I just thought, I'd look around the room and see if there's anything that I could sort of point to and say, I think the Ark would have been similar size to that. The table in front of the pulpit here, the Lord's table. The Ark of the Covenant could be carried around the camp by four guys. It's effectively a chest. Maybe you've had one of those up in the attic. You've got a chest that one of your grandparents or your great-grandparents had for keeping things in or for traveling. Maybe it would be twice or three times the size of something like that. It's a relatively small thing. Now, the text doesn't give us any details on Dagon here. But I think the implication is this is a massive statue. Dagon is huge. Jehovah's kind of tiny. If you're a betting person, you'd probably have put your money on Dagon to win this one, simply by looking at the respective size. And yet, Dagon will lose. Secondly, of course, Dagon, rather like Baal on the top of Mount Carmel, Dagon also has, I think, what Americans call home field advantage. He's in his own territory. He's not in the promised land. This is Dagon's land. This is the land of the Philistines. Not only is it the land of the Philistines, he's in his own temple. So it's not just like the Philadelphia Eagles being in Philadelphia. It's them actually being on the home ground. Sorry, I should have used the Pittsburgh Steelers, shouldn't I? Just shows I'm still mentally in Philadelphia at the back of my mind. Pittsburgh Steelers. Think of switch Eagles for Steelers in that analogy. It's like the Steelers playing on their home pitch. And yet, after this first night, when the priests and the people arrive at the temple, Dagon is lying face down on the ground. That's a powerful position. Powerful position to be in. You know, it's coming from the United Kingdom. I've never been in the presence of the monarch. I was never saw the Queen. I've never been in the presence of King Charles. But the protocol, of course, is when somebody like me meets somebody like that, we bow before them. We lower our eyes. Here, Dagon goes a step further. He's prostrated before the God Jehovah. Dagon, we might say, is groveling in the dust before God Jehovah. One obvious lesson from that is this. The Israelites may well have been defeated, but that is not the same as the defeat of Jehovah. The Israelites have been crushed, but the crushing of the Israelites should not be mistaken for the defeat of Jehovah. Should not be mistaken for qualifying his power and his sovereignty in any way whatsoever. So Jehovah, we might say the first thing is, he wins a decisive victory against all the odds, outwardly at least. Dagon is here being exposed as a nothing. And indeed, in the second encounter, when Dagon is not only prostrated, but he's been beheaded. His hands have been chopped off. We might say Dagon has been symbolically executed at that point. First time he grovels in the dust. Second time he's dead. He's being revealed as no God at all. Notice the positive things, though, we can say about Jehovah from this encounter. First of all, we know that Jehovah's sovereignty is not restricted to the promised land. If Dagon is no god, who is the god of the Philistines? Who is the god of Philistine territory? It's clearly Jehovah. Jehovah may not be in his own land, but he's still the supreme and sovereign God here. He also tolerates no rivals. The visible crushing of Dagon is indicative of the fact that Jehovah will not inhabit the same space as this God. This God must be wiped off the face of the earth. There are obvious contemporary applications of this, of course, for us. We live in a world of many gods and many truths. That there are many gods in this world, that there are many who claim truths that contradict Christianity. Is that a challenge to Jehovah? Well, it is on one level. Is it a sign of his weakness? Not at all. It is a sign of man's rebellion, not of Jehovah's weakness. We live in a world where, certainly in the West, the church is increasingly weak in an outward way. And that can be tempting. It can tempt us to discouragement. But think of this passage here. That temple, the giant statue of Dagon looming over the tiny wooden box placed at his feet as a kind of tribute. And yet it counted for nothing. Dagon will be ground into dust. Is it not the same for the church? The outward weakness of the church is not indicative of the intrinsic weakness of our God. Weakness, of course, doesn't just apply to the church, it also applies to our own lives. The older you get, life becomes a law of diminishing returns and increasing weakness. Does God too grow old and grow weak as we grow old and grow weak. No. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Outward weakness, outward contradiction, outward defeat is not indicative of the weakness or the defeat of God Himself. Secondly, we can look here at the punishment of the Philistines. Several times in this passage we are told that Jehovah's hand was heavy upon them. And we know instinctively what that means. Now this is a beatdown. His hand lies heavy upon them. What's interesting is the word for heavy is also the word for glorious. We might say here, it is the glory of God that weighs so heavily upon the Philistines. It's also, I think, maybe a little bit of a joke or a pun going on here as well. What was it that killed Eli? It was his heaviness, remember. He was a heavy man and he falls off his stool and he breaks his neck because of his weight. Heaviness kills Eli. Divine heaviness now weighs upon the Philistines. Paul himself will pick up on this language, of course, in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4:17. I think one of the... It's hard to pick, I guess, but I would say one of the most beautiful things that Paul ever says, certainly one of the most powerful things that Paul ever says, and he had a habit, of course, of saying very powerful things. But he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That which is bad news for the Philistines will be good news for the people of God. That God is a good and glorious God. That is what is crushing Dagon and crushing the Philistines in this passage. But that will be a great thing for the people of God. The glory of the Lord is what is weighing upon them and bringing about their suffering. There's some interesting speculation among some of the early church fathers about exactly what hell will be like. And one argument, I'm not sure that I agree with it, but it's an interesting argument, is that at the end of time, everybody will simply be standing in the presence of the glory of God. For those who are in Christ, it will be a wonderful thing. For those who are outside of Christ, it will be an unbearable, hellish thing. Certainly this passage, I think, points in that kind of direction. And notice the suffering that he brings here. He afflicts them with tumors. Some appear to have died. Others who didn't die clearly suffered terribly from them. It's a fundamental truth here that God is a holy and a righteous God, and not to be treated lightly or with disrespect. God is reminding the Philistines that He is first and foremost their holy Creator. He is not there to be at their beck and call and to facilitate their well-being. He is a glorious God and His glory weighs heavily upon them at this point, as demonstrated by these terrible illnesses that they develop. It can seem a distasteful thing to us, I suspect, as we read this. But often I think the distasteful passages in the Old Testament are distasteful because the modern mind, the modern Christian mind, has lost sight of the basic theological truth that God is holy, the sovereign creator, that He's glorious, and that human beings are in rebellion against Him. And the consequences are drastic and terrifying. That's what the suffering of the Philistines brings out in stark relief to us today as we read this passage. So we have then the war between God and Dagon. We have the glory of God weighing heavily upon the people of God. And then we have the reaction of the Philistines. First reaction is clear. It's clear that they just don't get it. They think the problem is kind of geographical. Okay, Dagon's struggling here. Let's move the ark. Let's take it from Ashdod to Gath. And of course, in Gath, exactly the same thing happens, underscoring the fact that God is geographically sovereign. He's not a God restricted to a particular territory. He who created all things is sovereign over all things. By round three, of course, the word is out, we might say. The people of Ekron have heard what happened in Ashdod and in Gath, and they want no part of this. They want to send the ark back. What is interesting, I think, here is that there's no sense among the Philistines that they really understand what the problem is. They feel God's got it in for them. They need to get him back to his home territory. It's almost as if they think that God is annoyed that they've taken him out of the promised land, and they've just got to get him back there as quickly as possible. There is no acknowledgement that it is their sinfulness, their attacks on God, that have led to this heavy / glorious response. There is no real repentance here, just a craven fear of the immediate consequences. It's very reminiscent, in fact, of the dynamic of the drama in the book of Judges. Remember, in the book of Judges, time and again, the people of Israel rebel against the Lord. And then the Lord will send an enemy against them, maybe the Midianites, maybe the Philistines. They'll come against the people of God and they will be hard against them. And the people of Israel, time and again, cry out to the Lord. And the Lord answers their prayers by delivering them, sending them another judge to deliver them from their suffering. But what's striking in the book of Judges is it's never said that the Israelites repented. It's the pain and suffering they don't like. It's the pain and suffering they don't like. It's not repentance from their evil ways. Contemporary applications of this. I think it's a reminder. You know, one of the things you might say is, well, how do we move from Philistia in this period of time to today? Well, I think some things remain the same, don't they? The world is still a place of spiritual conflict. The real conflicts are not geographical. The real conflicts are spiritual. That's because the Lord is sovereign over all things. We also see here that the Lord's righteousness will ultimately not tolerate and will punish those who rebel against him. As we look at the punishment of the Philistines, we get a little glimpse. We might feel like the Lord raises the curtain a bit for us to see what is coming for those who rebel against him. Those who die in a state of rebellion against the Lord, this is a shadow of what is to come, a shadow of that second death that follows the first physical death. And there's a personal imperative here as well. One of the lessons, of course, that the Lord is trying to teach the Israelites at this point is, you know, God is not some sort of magic charm to guarantee their victory against their opponents. That's why the ark goes into exile at this point. Because they carried it out into battle thinking that the Lord would not allow them to be defeated if they had this sort of the equivalent of a giant magic rabbit's foot to help them on the battlefield. It's a reminder to us that religious commitment, religious practice, religious observance is not a talisman that just makes all things right. God is sovereign. And his holiness makes demands upon us. When we read this passage, I think the temptation, of course, is to think, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, like these Philistines here. I think the passage calls on us to examine our own hearts and to see where we have rebelled against God. But that is also, I think, where the good news has come in. We don't need to push God as far away from us as possible, as the Philistines are doing, as if that were possible. We need only to look to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the penalty of our rebellion and suffering and death on Himself. God demonstrates Himself sovereign in Philistine territory here, in enemy territory. What is the greatest enemy that we face? Surely it is death itself. Death is the final enemy. That is the deepest, darkest enemy territory. If many of you, I'm sure, have done this, if you've ever stood at the grave of a loved one or looked into the casket of a dear friend or a loved one and seen them lying there, you realize just how powerful death is. How powerful death is, and how we are all moving towards it inexorably every day. It is the last great, apparently sovereign and irresistible enemy. And yet, that was the very territory on which our God chose to engage. God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, in His human nature, on the cross at Calvary, died, plunged into enemy territory, and rose triumphant 3 days later. The sovereignty of God that is shown forth here is magnificently consummated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, that is good news. That is good news. For in the words of Paul, Romans chapter 3, with which I'll close now, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. Praise God for our God who fights and defeats the enemy on His own territory. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank You that You are a great, magnificent, and indeed a glorious God. And we pray this evening, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to draw us once again to the Lord Jesus Christ, that by trusting in Him and His Word and being united to Him, we might know that even that last great enemy, death itself, while still terrible and terrifying, has yet been rendered ultimately impotent in the light of Your glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our worship this evening by singing together Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, hymn number 30.